As we look to this passage, we are in some ways amazed at the hardness of hearts, and in some ways we should be amazed at the wonderful mercy and tenderness of God and His patience with us. There is, in the book of Romans, we are told in chapter 11, when Israel is being cut off and the Gentiles are who've been engrafted into the vine, are replacing them in some form. Behold, it says in verse 22, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue as in kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Behold, the kindness and the severity of God. When we come to worship God, we must come to worship for who He is, not who we want Him to be. I've mentioned years ago, I used to have a little plaque on my wall. Actually, it was just a piece of paper I had printed off. But it made a comment that said, I was responsible to teach not what I wanted the Bible to say, not what I hoped the Bible would say, but what the Bible actually says. And you are required to believe not what you hope the Bible will say, what you would like the Bible to say, but what the Bible actually says. And God is both a severe God, as Hebrews 11:29, I think it is, reminds us that He is a consuming fire, but He's also a God of great patience and mercy. And we must understand both. We may not play those off of each other or allow one to dominate the other. God is as God is. And so here we see in this parable, I want to highlight just three things. First of all, kind of building on last Lord's Day, both the morning and evening service, something of the deep corruption of the human nature. It's very important that we understand just how utterly sinful we are. We tend to think of sin as, you know, we have a list, you know. Good Christians would never do this, this, or this. But we need to understand that we were conceived in sin, as David says in Psalm 51. We were as fit for hell as we would ever be the moment of conception. It is only by God's grace that He will redeem us, but He doesn't redeem us because we were good or He saw our potentiality. He redeems us out of His infinite kindness and goodness to save wicked, sinful people such as you and me. Or as John Newton wrote in the Amazing Grace, saved a wretched man like me. And so we must start to see something of the deep corruption in our hearts. Notice we're told that the scribes in verse 19 and the chief priests tried to lay hands on them, for they understood He spoke against them. The parable actually begins in verse 9 by saying, He said this to all the people. And so it's very important that we understand that, yes, the occasion of the parable is the actions of the leaders of Israel, the spiritually appointed leaders of Israel is the occasion for the parable. They're out there seeking to destroy and condemn Christ. They are, as it's read in verse 47 of the previous chapter, they were trying to destroy Him. And then later in chapter 20, which you read, they were actually pretending to be righteous in order they could get near to Him and catch Him in some type of thing. Just think about that. That is who the most God-fearing, righteous, morally upright people in the world were doing. And it's really easy for us to look at this because we know, we read our Bibles, we know the Pharisees, well, they're the bad guys. And those who follow Jesus, we're good guys. And since you and I, we're followers of Jesus, we're the good guys. And we fail to understand that the Pharisees are us. That the people that he's speaking to, even though they're, as I pointed out previously, hanging on every word that he said, chapter 19, verse 48, those same people hanging on every word that he would say would soon, within just a matter of days, hours, be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. We don't want this one. And so we see something of the wickedness. In the parable, I think that the husbandmen, the vine growers, are the religious leaders. The vineyard is Israel. And the servants that come, the slaves that come to get the harvest are the prophets. And obviously the beloved son is Jesus. But in this parable, we have a recorded for us something of the history of Israel. One writer put it that we have something of the overview and a compendium of the history of Israel. Remember what Jesus says back in Luke chapter 11. He says that, woe to you, lawyers, you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. You are the witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and you built the tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles and some of them they will kill and some will persecute so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged to this generation. He will later say, as we saw, as he comes to Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you together. But you would not be gathered. In chapter 19, in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the ones who killed all the prophets, persecuted them, even you knew the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up their barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will leave you not one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. As I say repeatedly, and I don't think a faithful pastor could ever say it too much, and a faithful congregation can never want to hear it too much, you cannot ever come to really appreciate the wonder and the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ until the law of God has become really bad news to you. One writer put it this way, dealing with the parable, he said, the conduct of the wicked husbandman is a vivid representation of man's dealings with God. It is a faithful picture of the history of the Jewish church. In spite of privileges such as no nation ever had, in the face of warnings such as no people ever received, the Jews rebelled against God's lawful authority, refused to give him his rightful place, rejected the counsel of his prophets, and at length crucified his only begotten son. The high privilege of Israel, the Apostle Paul will talk about that in Romans 9. He says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, overall, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. What we see here in the parable and the actions of these Pharisees is just how deeply wicked Israel actually was at the time. But as I started to say, we are them. It's not just a picture of those guys. And that's where in our sinfulness we like to do it. It's those guys. It's the people who dress up in drag and want to read books at the library to your children. It's those guys. It's the people who want to deny certain doctrines. It's those guys. It's us. We are them. The same writer who said that this is a representation of the history of Israel goes on to say, it is no less faithful picture of the history of the Gentile churches. Called as they were out of the heathen darkness by infinite mercy, they have done nothing worthy of the vocation wherein which they were called. On the contrary, they have allowed false doctrines and wicked practices to spring up rankly among them and have crucified Christ afresh. It is a mournful fact that in hardness, unbelief, superstition, and self-righteousness, the Christian church as a whole are little better than the Jewish church of our Lord's time. Both are described with painful correctness in the story of the wicked husbandman. In both, we may point to countless privileges misused and countless warnings despised. Let us pray that we may be thoroughly understand the sinfulness of man's heart. Few of us, it may be feared, have the least conception of the strength and the virulence of the spiritual disease with which we are born. Remember what Jeremiah will say in Jeremiah chapter 17, which I quote often, but as I was going back to read it, I thought, you know, I should be quoting from chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, not just 9. It says, 17. Can't turn pages and talk and think all at the same time. Where Jeremiah, where we're told that the heart is in 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's what we often quote. That's not the Pharisee's heart. That's our heart. Who can know it? You can't even know your own heart. But then verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways and according to the results of his deeds. And it's interesting, I don't think I quoted from it, but in preparation for our Reformation Sunday services, I was reading some from Luther, and one of the things I read was his last sermon that he will preach. He dies a day or two later. And in it, he's lamenting how quickly people have left the preaching of the word to return to all the papal trinkets. He said, prior to the Reformation, you would have traveled miles to be able to hear one sermon from the Bible. You would have gone through great effort and cost to be able to hear somebody actually open the Word of God and preach the Word of God faithfully. Now the Reformation is heard. You hear faithful preaching every Sunday and multiple times on Sunday. And almost every day of the week you can now hear the Word of God. And Luther would lament how boring it had become to you all. And how you've returned to, and then he starts to list these different things. And the only one that I remember off the top of my head was Jacob's pants. Apparently they were held up, so if you looked at Jacob's pants, you could get some, you know, indulgence power. And he said, and Jacob's pants. Now that's the trick. If we could just get Jacob's pants. And so here in Reformation Germany, where Luther has influenced so much and churches have recovered so much, how quickly they return to the very superstitions that so many had already suffered and died to receive. I've been reading a book on the Magdeburg Confession, which is written in 1550, and how Charles V had offered a compromise to bring the Catholics and the Reformed together, the Catholics and the Lutherans, and Melanchthon's ready to sign it. And basically it was Charles V, a good Catholic, says, here's the agreement, here's the compromise. We win, you lose. You return to indulgences, you return to teaching transubstantiation, and you can keep your wives. And Melanchthon was ready to sign it. But I was reading late last night, and much too late, but I was reading, we've been trying to put together a conference that, if it happens, won't happen for till 2023, but in it we've been studying a lot and reading a lot about our confession's commitment to a certain kind of ecclesiology, and one of the key players of that was a man named John Cotton, who preached many years in London and eventually would come to America, and he wrote some very important works. He was educated at Cambridge for 9 years. It was like one of the books I was reading was laying out what his education. You know, we talk a lot about classical Christian education, which I'm all on board for. I wish we had that in spades. But, you know, we in America, there's this common thing, well, K through 12 will have classical education. No, classical education went another 4 more years in terms of college, or actually university, and then at least another 3 or 4 years in what would be called college. And so here, a fully educated man out of Cambridge spent 9 years before he was fit to begin to do his work. And anyway, in that book, the author starts out, the first sentence is, recusant and Puritan are confusing yet common terms. A Puritan, you know what that basically means. A recusant was a Roman Catholic in the 1500s in England. And a recusant was a Roman Catholic who refused to attend the services of the Church of England or conform to its laws in any way. Right? So you've got England, you know, 1535, you've got Henry VIII. He says goodbye to the Pope. England is now a reformed nation. And by the 1550s, they are, in 1580s, they're killing Roman Catholics. Who's killing the Roman Catholics? The Protestant Church of England. And in July of 1588, a son sells out his father. A son who wanted the estate realizes his dad's just a wee bit too Catholic, and he reports him to the authorities, as if that had never happened before. And as a result of that, three priests and this father are arrested, and the three priests are killed. On the 25th of July, the three priests were drawn and placed for execution. And it talks a little bit about that, but the point is that young John Cotton, this is happening in his house, one block from where he lives, according to this historian, and little John Cotton didn't miss the lesson of the place of the execution in his native town. He had ample opportunity to learn by playing in his own neighborhood, and where these three priests, after they were hung, they were drawn and quartered, and the heads and the quarters set on poles in various places throughout the city. Who's doing that? The Reformed Protestant Anglicans. Now, it would be a terrible rabbit trail to go down, but now you understand at least one little seed of why we have a First Amendment. That First Amendment didn't come in a vacuum. The parable of the vine growers is a record of just how depraved we are. Israel killed the prophets that God sent to teach them, to warn them, to call them to repentance. And they killed them. He sends his only beloved son to come and explain the Father, to come in the fulfillment of all the Old Testament passages, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the gospel. And even in our text that we read, what was Jesus doing the day he teaches this parable? He's in the temple teaching the people and preaching the gospel, the good news. And all Israel can think of in that week is, how can we kill him? And even those who align with him will soon be doing the same, as I already said. So, that's the bad news. But the bad news helps us grasp the good news. We see here in the passage God's amazing patience. Think back all the way to the book of Exodus that we've been reading through in the evening service. And God calls Israel out of Egypt. And they complain they have no water. He provides water. Complains they have no food. He provides food. He gives them a law. And we pointed out a week or two ago that there's the command, no images. That's not a difficult concept to get your head around, I pointed out. No images. And what do? They make an image and say, this is our God who brought us out of Egypt. And God is ready to destroy them until Moses intercedes. Jesus, as we already read, rehearsed for Israel how often they killed the prophets. But here, the beloved Son has been sent, who says many times, how I would love to have drawn you to myself, but you wouldn't come. Christ dies, he raises again on the third day, he ascends into heaven, sits on the right hand of the throne of the Lord Jesus, of the Father, right hand of the Father. And you think, well, now it's good, right? You don't have to read too far into the book of Acts. You got Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit about their tithes and offerings. You've got division in the church. And almost every epistle of the New Testament is written to confront either immorality or heresy or both. Think of the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the crass immorality, false doctrine, teaching baptizing for the dead. 1 Thessalonians already teaching. That's the first book of the New Testament, and already there were false teachers saying that the coming of Christ has already taken place. You've missed it. 1 and 2 Peter. Paul warns in Acts 20, he warns the Ephesian elders, watch out, for after I'm gone, grievous wolves will come, not from out there, not those guys, but from within. And yet God continues to build his church because he's an incredibly merciful God. He continues to give us his word. He continues to send forth his Holy Spirit. He continues to call his people to repentance and faith. One of the interesting things that I'm just beginning to glean in terms of reading John Cotton's life is how quick the Christians, the Reformed at that age, were not just killing the Catholics, how quickly they were in wanting to unchurch the church. You don't believe exactly like I do. I must separate myself from you. In fact, that's part of the heart of the pilgrims who come at Thanksgiving, right? Our Thanksgiving celebration. They weren't just Puritans. They were separatists who couldn't get along with anybody. That's why they came here. They couldn't get along in England, so they went to Holland. They couldn't get along in Holland. The Puritan pilgrims that had gone to Holland end up separating. They couldn't get along with each other. And finally someone says, well, let's try in America. And yet God continues to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. And you all are evidence of the fact, because you have come to hear the gospel of Christ and have repented and put your faith and hope in him. why? And this is one of the things that is so odd. Sometimes people will say, well, why does God allow certain people to perish? As if that's a strange and hard question to answer. The real more difficult question is, why did he save anybody? And certainly, why in the world did he save you? That's a big question I wrestle with, is why am I a believer? Why am I a Christian? Why has God not just brought the lightning bolt and just zapped me in the middle of one of my sermons? Because that's probably what I really deserve, left to my own righteousness. And that would happen just a nanosecond after I saw the lightning bolts hit a lot of you, and then knife, you know. But God is a God of tremendous grace and patience. Micah 7:18 talks about how he delights in mercy. And the parable should help us see that. He sends servant after servant after servant. And then his beloved son. And if we can't see the patience and the tenderness and the mercies of God, then we really are hard-hearted folk. But in 2 Peter, you might remember that in chapter 3, there's these mockers who come. God's patience is so profound. It's so extraordinary. It is so rich. It's so enduring that mockers come along, and you've probably heard many of them, and they say, first of all, in the last days, mockers will come in their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? This is one reason why it's really important that Christians don't set dates. I've told you, if I had $5 for every time, probably inflation, I have to make it $10 now. But if I had $10 for every time I've heard somebody say, oh, did you know they're building a new temple in Jerusalem? Or set a date, and I mentioned the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back, and Michael Chambers sent me a copy of that. He found one online and sent it. I got it now in my office if you want to read it. 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Just in case you weren't aware, you're not really all that up on news. 1988 has come and gone, and Jesus didn't come. And so we feed the mockers because we do so many goofy things. Jesus says, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day and the hour. So immediately when somebody tells you, well, you know the day and the hour, you know, they're wrong. Of course, one guy said, well, I'm not talking about the day and the hour. I'm talking about the season. Wrong. But a long time has passed since Jesus left and said, I will come again. Where is his coming? And the mockers come and they say, nothing's changed. And to a certain extent, to a certain way, they're correct. And what do we see in the church? Sin, rebellion, immorality, false doctrine, unfaithful congregants, unfaithful ministers, entertainment, replacing the right worship of God for the kind of entertaining worship that might be attractive to non-Christians, allowing the sovereign self to rule over what we sing and when we sing it and how we sing it. And yet God is coming. And Second Peter 3, this passage that is so often maligned, starting in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved. Hear the mercies of God. Beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. But is patient toward you. Not wishing that any to perish, but all come to repentance. Oh, how I hear people. So you think they didn't? They must have gone to public school. They don't understand basic grammar. Wait a minute. I went to public school. They say, see, God doesn't want anybody to perish. That's not what the text says. Just follow the grammar. Who is God patient towards? The beloved ones. Does the Bible ever describe non-Christians as the beloved of God? Ever? Who are the beloved of God? The church. Again, he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved. But he is patient toward you. Who's the you? Basic grammar. Go back and find the antecedent. Who is the you in the sentence? Beloved. Not wishing any you to perish. The patience of God is towards his people. The only reason why the judgment of God has not fallen on the church and fallen upon this world is because God is incredibly patient and kind and merciful to his own people. Psalm 130 says that if God was to give us what we deserve, who could stand? No one. But where sin abounds, Paul says, the grace much more abounds. And the more that we understand that in the parable, we are the husbandmen. We are the vine growers. We are those Pharisees. We are the people who cry out in our hearts, in ourselves, left to ourselves, crucify him after hanging on every word. We are Judas, who betrays Jesus with the kiss. Once we come to understand something of the severity of God in towards wickedness like us, his mercy becomes incredible. There is more grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is more grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to cover all of your sin than there is sin in you. That's the good news of the gospel, which Jesus, by the way, was preaching in the temple. There is more grace in Christ and because of Christ and purchased by Christ than there is sin in you. There is more righteousness that Christ has earned in his perfect works on behalf of sinful people than us. There is more righteousness in Christ for us than there is sin in us. So he clothes us with his righteousness. And there's no spots. My wife's nickname for me is Spot, because I'm always having spots on my shirt. I cannot eat without food landing on my shirt. And it just is, no matter how careful I am. There it is, you know. And we're not going to get to heaven with these wonderful white robes, but there's this, like, blotch of sin right here. Or maybe it's over here. When you get to heaven, they're not going to be the real Christians, the serious Christians, the mature Christians, the really on fire Christians over here wearing white robes. And then those more lukewarm Christians, saved as they are, but not so on fire for Jesus, who are wearing slightly off-white robes. It's not going to happen. There will be only one color of robe in heaven, and it will be perfectly white, matching the glorious holiness that the Lord Jesus Christ has bestowed upon us in his imputed righteousness that he gives to every sinner. And that becomes really good news when you come to the end of your rope and understand, I've got nothing to give. Or as the hymn says, there's nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. And when you get there, it's really hard to begin to de-church people who don't worship exactly like you, who don't hold exactly some of the doctrines you hold to the way that you hold them, or sin in ways that maybe you couldn't even conceive of sinning, like David, not only committing adultery, but then killing somebody to hide it. When people get to the point where they understand that I am the vine grower and the church is the vine, is the vineyard, then we come to understand something about how wonderful God's mercies and amazing long-suffering and patience towards us really is. So we've seen something about the innate sinfulness of man. We've seen something about the incredible patience of God, and now something about his severity. They say, Jesus says in verse 16, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. Now, the careful reader, you might think, boy, where have I heard that may never be before? From Paul. Shall I sin that grace may abound? May it never be. It's the same exact language. Paul says there are certain things that are so wrong, that are so inconsistent with truth, may they never happen. May they never exist. May they never in any way even be entertained. Like, shall I sin more and more that grace might abound more and more? May it never be. That's the response of these Pharisees to this parable, that God is going to judge their sin. May it never be. That is unthinkable. It is unthinkable that we be held accountable for the fact that we're here ready to destroy Jesus. It's unthinkable that we have killed the prophets and God will destroy us for doing so. It's unthinkable that we can continue to pervert the Word of God and make it our will that is important, our traditions that are important, our pet doctrines that are important, and God will hold us accountable for that. May it never be. And we function that way. We function that way all the time. There was a couple years where I had the opportunity to have a weekly radio program. And a lot of it I did with another fella. But sometimes I had to be on for 3 hours all by myself. And I remember one time I was just really getting into psalm singing at the time. And this radio station had a global reach through the internet. You know, they had a local radio broadcast, but through the internet you could listen to it anywhere in the world off the internet. And so I was going to be on for by myself this night, and I thought, well, what could I do to kind of make an interesting evening of it all? And I said, you know, tonight's topic will be, is it sin if the church does not sing psalms? You know, trying to get a hook, right? And I said, now let me be very clear. I'm not talking about singing psalms only. I said this on the radio. I'm not talking about psalms only. But if God has commanded us to sing psalms, and we don't, is that a sin? Boy, that night, the phone operator was very busy. They couldn't get anybody to call most weeks, but this lit up the subject. They had a guy calling from Ireland. And some guy from Washington called, and he was angry and is upset and actually said some things that were really rude and unkind. But why? I simply asked, if God had asked us to sing psalms, is it sin not to sing psalms? I think that's a fair question, isn't it? Certainly reasonable. If God has asked us to do something and we don't do it, is that sin? And the vitriol that came as a pushback to that question was first time I'd ever seen anything like that. And I repeated myself much of the first time. I'm not talking about psalms only. I'm just asking a question, this one little question. If God asked us to do this, is it wrong if we don't? And they said, "May it never be." When they heard that God would judge them for their sin, their disobedience, their exchanging the truth of God for lies, teaching as the traditions of men in place of the doctrines of God, and that they would be held accountable for that, their only response, which again shows us something of the depravity of our hearts, "May it never be that God would hold me accountable for who and what I am and what I say and what I do and how I worship Him. May it never be that I would be held accountable." And Jesus says, "You know, you've got a point," right? That's what He says. "That sounds so harsh," Jesus says. I retract. I'll dial that back a little bit." No. Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls will be scattered like dust." The Old Testament was full of language. He's quoting from Psalm 118, which we sung a few times, and recently it was saying again at the close of the service because of its being quoted here. But in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, "Then shall he become a sanctuary, both to the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken, and they will even be a snare and caught." Twice in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, and then again in 44 and 45, I won't read them both, but it says, "He continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all in the same time and became like chaff." Think Psalm 1. "Became chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so as not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great and mighty mountain, filled the whole earth." Early in the Gospel of Luke, remember, they are coming out and asking John, are you the Messiah? Are you the one?" "No, the one coming. He has the winnowing fork in his hand to sift out the chaff, to burn it. Behold the mercy and the severity of God." What does it mean that everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces? The commentators have a lot of different thoughts, but kind of the sum of them together is simply that everyone who falls on the stone are those who reject the gospel. This morning you're hearing the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He's come to die in your place, to take those who have this hard, wicked heart that we see evidenced in the vine growers. That's your heart, and Christ has come into the world to save you from that very sin, the sin of being you, and the wrath of God that comes against your sin. Christ, in the love and the patience of God, has come to rescue you. But remember that we are told by the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' For indeed, since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block." Wonder where Paul got that. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. and to the Greeks, Gentiles, foolishness. Everyone who falls on the stone. You don't really need to believe in Jesus. Jesus isn't the only way. Look at the sin in the church. The church makes no sense. Where's the sign of his coming? Things haven't changed. It's too exclusive to talk about Jesus being the only way, truth, and life. There's lots of ways to God. There's lots of ways to enlightenment. There's lots of ways to fulfillment. And don't you become so narrow-minded. You're the problem when you talk about Jesus as the only way. You are wicked. You are vile. You are judgmental. No, Jesus says those who stumble over the stone, which is Christ, will be broken to pieces. And those in this room this morning, we all need to hear that. We need to hear it regularly. That we would constantly come, confessing our sin to Christ, and again embracing the free grace that is there, and the great washing that he has, as it says in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood cleanses us, ongoing cleansing for the sinner. Ongoing cleansing, daily cleansing. I hope all of you take a bath at least once a day. Some of you, I know, take it once a week, whether you need it or not, or maybe some of you once a month, whether you need it or not. But how often you need to be washed in the blood of Christ? Every hour. Lest our sin stinketh. But worse, when he comes again, to whom that rock falls, like it says in Daniel 2, 34 and 35 and 44 and 45, will be scattered like dust. It'll be pulverized. So we see something of the severity of God. God is a consuming fire. Things will not always be the way they are. There will come a time when the trump will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised, and those of us who are still alive will be taken up into the air to be with him. But if you wonder whether or not that future judgment can ever, ever happen, realize that he's already offered us proof in the judgment that has already come in 70 AD. The Gospel of Luke speaks a lot of judgment. Luke 13:35, behold, your house will be left desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until this time when it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke 19, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. We've already read that. There's that reminder. Luke 21:20. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Jerusalem must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall on the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke 23:28, but Jesus turning to them, he's on the way to the cross, he's carrying the cross, and some of the women of Jerusalem are crying as he's being taken away to be killed. And Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, for the hills will cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Luke has a lot to say Jesus has a lot to say about the coming of the stone and its judgment. And there will come a day when we will hear those trumpets blaring and Christ has come. Those who've stumbled over the gospel will be broken to pieces, and those who have who continue in their belief will be scattered like dust by Him, by Christ. You wonder about the future. Could that really ever happen? Then look to Jerusalem in 70 AD, where over 1 million Jews were destroyed by Titus, and Jerusalem fell with so much specificity. Jesus described the fall of Jerusalem with so much specificity that the very passages that we've read, and those in Matthew and Luke, in Mark, that has been one of the primary places that the liberals have attacked the Bible. If they can get Jesus to be wrong on the statements he made about Jerusalem, then we can discount everything Jesus said and discount the Bible. And that's one reason why it's so important for us to understand in 70 AD, there was a very specific fulfillment to the very words that Jesus said would happen, happened. So that people like you and I who've come to believe in Christ would remain faithful, and we would constantly seek to walk more closely to Him, to love Him more, to serve Him more, to obey Him more, to follow Him more, to confess our sin more, and to feel and experience the washing of the blood more. Because the same judgment has come before will come again, only not on a city, but on the entire face of the earth. It's coming. Will it be in our lifetime? I don't know. But it's coming. And will we be prepared? And whether we live to see the blowing or to hear the blowing of the trumpets and see the coming of Christ from the right hand of the Father, the judge, both the living and the dead, and whose kingdom shall have no end, whether we live to see that or whether we die before it happens, the same thing is true either way. We end up in the same location. And so this morning I ask, in this parable, who are you? Where are you? What's your response to the parable? Are you like the Pharisee who says, may it never be? That's not the kind of God I want. I don't want to have to admit that I am that kind of vine grower and that I have that kind of sin. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that. Then beware. I don't want a God who brings that kind of judgment and holds people accountable. Then beware. Or are you the kind of person who in this parable says, look at the amazing tender mercy and long suffering of God towards sinful people, whether they be Jew or Greek, old or new, young or old, male or female, Jew or Gentile. A God who will, in fact, destroy all that is sinful, but also will save the most wicked and vile sinners that anyone can conceive. Who are you in the story? What is your response to the parable? Are you still thinking, oh, I sure hope so-and-so's in the congregation this morning, they really need to hear this? You ever been that way? You ever been that person? Well, Sam, he really needed to hear this one this morning, right? Yeah, he did. But so did the rest of us, including your preacher boy. But who are you? And what will be your fate when the stone comes? Will you find the tender mercies of God in His coming? Delivered from all of your sin? Clothed in those perfect robes of righteousness with no spots? You can see it now. I'm going to be wearing this great robe at the marriage feast of the Lamb. My wife's going to be sitting next to me. There you go again, dear. And I didn't bring the spot remover. Christ washes away all the stains of our sin 100%. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of our past ones, all of our present ones, all of our future ones. Praise be to God. May He have mercy on us and give us ears to hear what He has to say. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that our hearts are so desperately sick that we can't know them. We don't even know the half of how deep our sin actually goes. But we thank You, Father, that in Your great grace, as we said, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Whatever our level of sin, we thank You that there's more grace and grace enough to cover us completely. Grant us the grace we need, not only to cover our sins, but to grant us the grace to hear and to believe and to let go of our sin and our need to be right, our need for self-justification before men or before You. And grant us to come and to rest in Christ alone, who is a wonderful Savior, who is able to save sinners such as us to the uttermost. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.